This morning, we're coming to a verse that I believe one commentator has rightly said, but he wrote, "No uninspired pen could ever have set down these words." And I don't think that's just someone who's like been carried away saying that. I think he's speaking the sober truth. Maybe we could put it this way, a little less poetically. No uninspired author could ever have conceived of these words or thought to set down these words. Certainly, someone can write in this order these words, "And the Word became flesh." But to write those words in the meaning of what they are, no person would have ever thought to write those words down, ever. And we'll see why in a moment. So this morning we come to that great mystery and truth that, brothers and sisters, this is central. This is central. It lies at the very heart of, in your handout, our Christianity, the faith we confess. So if we're going to rightly understand the mystery, though, the wonder and the beauty of these words, we have to make sure that we've grasped right now that we are fully cognizant, okay? Fully cognizant of the identity of the Word. Because the incarnation is just senseless if we don't understand the identity of the Word. And that's what we've been talking about ever since we started John. But to set this up, let's go back. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now, against that backdrop, you've got that there. Listen to these words. In the beginning was the Word. So I'm not gonna try to make this over dramatic, but I trust and pray that you consider this. That means that in the beginning, the Word already was. It means there never was any time ever when the Word was not. Remember that. The existence of the Word is from all eternity. I'm not saying these things on my authority. I couldn't say these things. Who would think to? And yet it's been revealed to us. This is what the Word tells us, the written Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Remember, we are truly on sacred ground here. We're looking into mysteries that we ought to be reverent before. So the Word was with God. That means the Word, we could begin to think that the Word is just some supreme principle or an idea. But we must not think that for a moment. Let's bring our thoughts into accordance with what's revealed. If God is a personal being, then the Word who was with God must be a personal, relational being. To say that the Word was with God, that can only communicate to us. What does that tell us? It shows us an intimacy of relationship and even of oneness of a kind you cannot ever conceive of. We'll see more of that next week when we hear that the Word was in the bosom of the Father. To say, now think about this. Meditate on this. To say, as we are, that the Word was from all eternity. And even just this, even if all we said was that the Word was with God, if all we said was that the Word was with God, what does that tell you the Word is? The Word must be God. We cannot say that the Word was with God without acknowledging that He partakes fully of everything that the one and only indivisible God is. This is a truth we confess as the church, and we guard this truth. And you cannot be a Christian and deny this truth. You cannot. Denying this truth means that there is only hell to pay. And so the Apostle John writes in the very next words, "And God, the Word, was." All that God is, all, the Word was, and therefore is. Now, why is he called the Word? The Word is God's self-revelation. That's why he's called the Word. Now, think about this. If the Word was not fully God, then he couldn't be God's own self-revelation. And I hope you see why that is. I'll ask you, can what or who could truly, fully reveal God but God himself? If you're anything less than God, if you're not God, you can't reveal God, because between God and anything else is an infinite gulf. So only God can reveal God. That's all. The creation reveals God. You might say, well, wait a minute, the creation reveals God. Didn't we say that? Yes, but the creation is revealing God. It's not God, though. Not because the creation is the eternal Word, but rather because the creation came into being through the Word. So therefore, the creation does reveal God indirectly. The Apostle John writes, all things came into being through Him. And my goal at this point is to exalt the Word, brothers and sisters. I want to exalt the Word. I would that we would all be bowing our knees right now, humbling our hearts, and reverencing and adoring and worshiping the Word. All things came into being through Him. And without Him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. So the Word is the source of all that's ever come into being. Therefore, all that has ever come into being must be revealing to us indirectly and only in part the glory of God. In the same way, that progressively unfolding plan of redemption through all of Israel's history, you read about it in your Old Testaments, that was not itself God. Right? But only God can reveal God. But yet this plan of redemption being unfolded, that was revealing God. How can that be? Well, it wasn't the eternal Word. It's not the Word. But it's revealing God truly, even if only in part. And here's why. Because back of that plan and behind that plan and active in that plan is the eternal Word working for the redemption of sinners like you and like me. So we read in verses 4 to 5, in Him. And once again, we are on our knees before Him. In Him. In Him. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And it was this light that through that unfolding plan of redemption was shining in the darkness. And the darkness did not overcome it. So now let's consider this activity of the Word in creation and the activity of the Word in that plan of redemption. Brings us back again to His eternal deity and Godhead. We know, reading our Old Testaments, that the work of creation is the work of who? It's the work of God. Calling into existence, think about this, calling into existence things that don't exist. We can only make out of what exists. God calls out of nothing the things that are, making from out of nothing all that is. And this is exclusively in the Bible the work of God, who is, as the confession says, but one only, the living and true God. Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God. Who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Okay. So sometimes we speak of God, but we take for granted who God is. And we need to see this so that we can understand the identity of the Word. If we don't understand the identity of the Word, it's either we can say, well, the Word is God. Check, I got it. But no, the Word is God. All that God is. We read Isaiah 45 and conclude, therefore the Word who was with God and through whom it says all things came into being, therefore he must partake fully of all that God is. Even more importantly, the Old Testament tells us that something else is only the work of God. Only God creates, and only God what? Only God saves. Only God redeems. So we read in Isaiah 43, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. Listen to his word. Besides me, there is no Savior. Besides me, I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Coming back to John then, we conclude, if that's the case, then the Word who was with God, and in whom was the life that was shining as a light in the darkness, this Word must be all that God is. What does that mean? It means that the Word is to be worshipped by us. With the Father and with the Spirit as the only living and true God. This means that the Word is to be praised. And even in our hearts right now, as we consider these truths, we can be obedient to this. We can do this by His grace. He is to be praised. Are you praising Him? Adored, feared, and obeyed. With the Father and with the Spirit as the only living and true God. Eternal, uncreated, life and light. Or to quote the Nicene Creed, as the early church confessed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Now, we ask, as we're on our knees, how can we even be saying these things? And let me explain what I mean by that. Okay. It's true that in through creation, and especially through that unfolding plan of redemption in the Old Testament, the Word was revealing God. That's true. But God had never been manifested. He had never come to be fully known in the Word himself. And it is the Word himself, not creation. Brothers and sisters, we don't worship the creation because the creation is not the Word. The creation is not God. The creation reveals God, but indirectly. It's the Word himself, not creation, not even the unfolding plan of redemption in the Old Testament. It's the Word himself who reveals God. He is the supreme, the full, the final revelation of God, because it's the Word himself who was with God. Creation was not with God. The unfolding plan historically of redemption was not with God. The Word was with God and was God. Therefore, it's the Word himself. And it's only through that word, that we can know God fully. Not comprehending his infinite essence, but knowing him fully unto life eternal. So here's the question. How then can we ever have a true and a full saving knowledge of God if we cannot come to see and know the Word who is God's self-revelation? And let me ask another question. How can it ever be possible to see and to know the Word? This one who is with God and who is God. How can it ever be possible to see and to know him who is the self-revelation of God? In verse 9, John spoke of the light coming into the world. In verse 10, we read that he was in the world. In verse 11, John says he came to his own. In verse 12, we read of those who received him. Now, to this point, we might be jumping ahead because we know things, but to this point, if all we have and if all we've read is the Gospel of John, we can only be guessing at what words like those could mean. And the fact is, even now, there's a sense in which we don't understand. But we believe. How is it that the light was in the world? I mean, John can say that, and people can say, oh, the light was in the world. I don't know how. What are you talking about? And so we come now. Here we are. Now we're ready, I pray, to the words that no uninspired pen would ever or could ever have set down. We come to the great mystery and truth that I just want us to know. People today, we have this sense that we're not a doctrinal people. Christianity is not doctrinal, but I want to say that there is no Christianity apart from doctrine. It does not exist. There is no Christian apart from believing doctrine. He or she does not exist. To deny this doctrine is to have no hope of heaven. This lies at the very heart of everything that we confess. John writes in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Let me just say that there's no natural man, apart from the Spirit, who can ever or will ever accept that mystery. The reason is that it is an offense. That's not just some sweet sentiment. That is a stumbling block and an offense to all the wisdom of men. So may we not ever be careless or irreverent with that mystery. May we never suppose, and I'm going to say two things, may we never think that this is anything less than unthinkable, apart from revelation. Apart from revelation, no man would have ever thought to write those words. And may we know that apart from it's impossible, apart from the incomprehensible, unsearchable, almighty power of God. The Word. Understanding his identity now. The Word became flesh. Flesh here is not just talking about physical flesh, sinews and skin and bones. It's not just about a human body without a true, reasonable human soul. Okay. So as Calvin helpfully put it, flesh is the part taken for the whole. It's the lower part of me. that includes the whole nature of man, consisting not just of a true human body, but also of a true human soul. Now, think about this. There was a man named Apollinaris a long time ago, 4th century, and he taught that the Word, because he was, I think, he had been caught up with the knowledge of who the Word is, his identity. And so he taught that, well, the Word took the place of a human soul and clothed himself in a human body. Now, I can kind of picture that. I can get there in my head. The Word took just a body, a human body without a human soul, clothed himself in that human body, and we have Jesus. But brothers and sisters, what is the problem with that? As one commentator writes, that which was not taken could not be healed. If the Word had not taken the whole man, body and human soul, he could not have saved our souls. We see this in Hebrews, where it says that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might conquer death. Now we're going to see why this is this in other scriptures in a moment, but I just want to say that throughout history, it has been in responding to heresies like Apollinaris, and that's a heresy. Some people say, well, who cares how you think of the incarnation? I mean, let him say that it was the Word that just clothed himself in a human body. And I want to say again, if that is embraced and the truth is denied, you are no true Christian. And it is no true church. We must guard the doctrine of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to say that you have to have all that worked out. The church didn't have it worked out like that until the heretics came along. They said, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Let's express this clearly. So it's often in responding to the heresies that we are brought in a wonderful way to confront the more clearly the true mystery of the incarnation and to bow in wonder before the Savior. Flesh, then, is first of all a reference to all that a true human being is. We've said the Word partakes of all that God is. Now we understand that flesh is a reference to all that you are as a human being. So we read in other places, Luke chapter 3, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, it's not talking about just bodies. John 17, you have given him authority over all flesh. That's human beings, soul and body, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Romans 3, and of many others, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But flesh is more than that, because John could have just said, the Word became a human being. He could have said that, the Word became a man. But he says flesh. Why does he say flesh? There's infinite comfort stored up for you in this. Why does he say flesh? It's a way of referring to human nature, specifically in its frailty and weakness as it groans under the effects of sin. Now, if you're listening, you might be saying, qualify, right? The Word did not become sinful flesh. But the Word did become perishable flesh. And why is flesh perishable? Because it's groaning under the effects of sin. The Word did not become sinful flesh, but the Word took the flesh that we have that groans under the effects of sin. So Ryle says, he became a man like any one of Adam's children, like you, with a nature liable to everything that fallen fallen humanity is liable to accept sin. So when we read, the Word became flesh, we remember this is the very flesh of which we read in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40, all flesh is grass. This is the flesh that Jesus took, the humanity Jesus, the Word, took. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. Psalm 78, he remembered that they were but flesh. But flesh. The Word became flesh. A wind that passes and comes not again. So Jesus wept with real sorrow, just like we do. Sometimes I think we can over-spiritualize his weeping, as though it wasn't really actually like when I weep. After fasting, he was really and truly hungry. He was wearied. He was wearied from his journey. He had no place to lay his head. He suffered physically, real sufferings like you and I experience, and ultimately far above. He was distressed and anguished in his soul. And he really and truly died. He died. And he was buried in the grave. And so, dear brothers and sisters, it is because the Word became, and John chose this word almost not for its shock value, but to communicate the wholeness of his humanity, it is because the Word became flesh in all that that word encompasses, that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Name your weaknesses as one who was in every way tried and tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I want to clarify one thing here for your comfort and for our being warned against false teaching in the church today. The point here is not that Jesus was tempted by the twisted and perverse sinful lusts of our fallen nature. And I ask you, would you be comforted to know that Jesus was tempted with all the twisted and perverse lusts of our fallen sinful nature? Is that a comfort to us this morning? That's the end of all comfort. So when people say that Jesus, since he experienced all the temptations we have ever experienced, some people take that literally and teach in the churches today that Jesus experienced the desires of that are abomination to God, but only resisted. Or that he experienced any one of the desires that we can think of. And this is a lie from the pit of hell. It's a lie meant to cause us to accept the way we are, whether it's the desires that we could think of in homosexuality or in wrong desires in heterosexual thoughts. This is not what it's saying here. What is the point then? Because again, that's no comfort to me. If I learn that Jesus had a fallen, sinful nature like I have, and that his temptations arose out of his own fallen, sinful nature, then I have no Savior. What is the point? And this we can understand Matthew chapter 4 on the grounds of this and Hebrews. The point is that he experienced all the trials and all the temptations that are due to our existence as weak and perishable, not sinful, but weak and perishable human beings living in a sin-cursed world. And why? How can we say that? Because, brothers and sisters, he also was a weak and perishable human being. Living like us, just like us, in a sin-cursed world. Here then is scope for unceasing comfort for you as you battle, as we battle daily with the weakness of our own flesh. Can you say amen? You know, in your hearts, you know that's where we all are together. It's not just one or the two of us. It's all of us. So when Jesus said to his disciples, he said, what did he say? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's not talking there about our sinful nature. The flesh is weak. It's talking about the fact that we're living in a sin-cursed world with fallen bodies subject to this curse. And so he wasn't just preaching to the disciples there. He was speaking as one of them. As one who knew these things from his own experience of life lived in the weakness of the flesh. Jesus experienced that. He spoke as one who was even then falling to the ground and praying and taking his own advice, as it were. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And there he is, grappling with the weakness of the flesh in which he came to share and live. Now, we remember that flesh in Paul and in other places has a reference to the sinful nature. There's different ways that word is used. Sometimes it's used just with regard to our skin and bones. The writer of Hebrews says, he was made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Question then, if the word became weak, frail, and perishable flesh, did he then cease to be what he was before? Did he stop being the eternal Word who was God and who was with God? Did he cease to be, think about this, the one through whom everything came into being and in whom was the life that was the light of man? Did he stop being that? And the answer we confess with joy and with faith and with trembling is no, not for a single moment. Did the eternal Word who became flesh cease to be the eternal Word? And we know that because God can't stop being God. We know that, though, even more wonderfully because of what John writes next. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, I ask you the question. The Word became flesh, so we got that flesh. We just spent a lot of time thinking about that, comforting our hearts in that. But now I ask you this question. Who is it that dwelt among us? Who's the subject of the verb? It is the Word himself who dwelt among us. I'll ask you another question, and whose glory did the apostles see and behold with their own eyes? It was the glory of the eternal Word. They beheld his glory, now revealed and manifested in the flesh. Now, let's fence the mystery and bow in worship, okay? The Word was not changed into a human. The Word did not empty himself of anything that he was before. And you'll hear people say that using when Paul said he emptied himself and became a servant. People will say, well, he emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. Like he gave up some of the things that belong to God. If you give up anything that belongs to God, you're not God anymore. And God cannot do this. That's a heresy. So he was God. He didn't become anything less than God fully in all of his glory and all of his attributes. But he did take to himself a true and complete humanity, body and soul, with the result. Listen to this, as one commentator says, all the redemptive categories, like life and light, right, thus far attributed to the Word, they now apply with the same absoluteness and exclusiveness to the man, Jesus of Nazareth. We have to be careful here that we don't then think of Jesus as some sort of hybrid of deity and humanity mixed together. You might say, I don't really... Well, if someone wants to say it was mixed, does it really matter? Well, at the end of the day, if you know what you're saying, yes, it does. And if you say that, there's no heaven. There's no heaven for those who believe that. Why? Because when we say they were mixed together, or that somehow, what does that mean? Well, first of all, the humanity of Jesus was not a deified humanity. Now, maybe you see why this matters. The humanity of Jesus was not the Word didn't come and deify humanity. Humanity is humanity. And Jesus' humanity will be to all eternity, a real, true humanity, just the same as ours. On the other hand, the deity of Jesus was not in any way a humanized deity. It's not a deity that's just a little less. There's not grades of deity. Between, therefore, the humanity and deity, there will always remain an infinite gulf. So, as I asked my family at the table this morning, how much of a difference is there between humanity and deity? You can never overstate it. There can be no mixing of these two natures. But then now our minds say, oh, not that, well then this. Therefore, we must not think of there being two separate persons in Jesus. Now, we're coming to the beauty of this, okay? Well, I hope you see it already. In other words, there's not two separate persons in Jesus, as though there was a human Jesus coexisting side by side in the same place with the eternal Word. You have the human Jesus coexisting in the same place with the eternal Word. That was another heretic. You say, well, I don't know. If someone wants to say that, all right, that's fine. Well, no, if you say that and you believe that and you deny the truth, there is no salvation. We are a church committed to the doctrine that's at the heart of our faith. Jesus did not speak of himself as we. What did he say? I'm not being metaphysical here. I'm just reading the scriptures. I just read the text, and Jesus says, I. And all the beauty of that little one-letter word. The biblical writers never speak of Jesus as they, but only of he. Did you ever think you could be so happy, so awed? Such a simple word. When we worship Jesus, we don't ask ourselves, now am I worshiping his humanity? Because I don't think I'm supposed to worship humanity. Or am I worshiping his deity? We don't ask ourselves questions like that. We are simply worshiping him. I hope you're Hope the Spirit is opening our minds. Our humanity and the deity of the Word, our human nature and His eternal Godhead have been, to use the Chalcedonian confession, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably united in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here then is mystery before which the only right and true and proper response is to bow down in wonder, in awe, in worship. And I hope you will do that. Here in this mystery, carefully fenced, guarded, and brothers and sisters, confessed. So my prayer is, you can't worship in light of this mystery unless you confess this mystery. So let us confess this mystery, this truth, this revealed truth as the church. This is the foundation of our salvation, and again, borrow language from the Baptist confession, of all our fellowship and communion with God. When God was going to come down and dwell among the people of Israel, He gave these instructions to Moses. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, and that tabernacle, the word is skene, and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. So when John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he uses a word that only he uses, and he doesn't use it anywhere else in this gospel and only three times in Revelation. He uses the verb form of tabernacle. So instead of skene, we have here skenao, and the Word became flesh, and He tabernacled among us. Why did the eternal Word who was with God and was God come to dwell among us as one of us? Why did He do that? Here's the long and beautiful answer. So that the forgiveness of sins and the sweet fellowship with God that was only shadowed forth, as Lance talked about in his Sunday school this morning, shadowed forth at the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant. And some of us, we can get bored with furniture. You know, in the book of Hebrews, like he loved this. I mean, he was listing the furniture. He said, I wish I had more time to talk about that. So let's at least list. In the Ark of the Covenant, in the mercy seat, in the lamp, the table, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the bronze basin for washing. So that the forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God shadowed forth in these things might be known by us, no longer in its promise form. See, they knew it, but only in its promise form. But that we might know it today in the actual substance of its reality. The Word Himself become flesh, tabernacling among us. And we beheld, John says, His glory. Right away, we're reminded again of the tabernacle, because what did you have with the tabernacle? You had glory. They just went together. And so John is drawing on that language of the Old Testament to give beauty and meaning and joy as we read. In Exodus chapter 29, it says, there at the tent of meeting, at the tent of meeting, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, we're setting us up here for that very last phrase in this verse. So let us give ourselves to this diligently. Let me ask you, what should we think when we think glory? What do you think? What What comes to your mind? See, on the one hand, glory is specifically the visible to even our fleshly eyes, the visible manifestation of God's presence. So he's here now, the Bible tells us, in his fullness of his being. But his glory is not revealed because our eyes are not seeing it. Our ears aren't hearing it. So we could think of glory as the visible cloud that settles on the tabernacle, right? But in the end, God's true glory is not something physical. As it were, whether photons are physical or matter, I'm not talking about, but like literal photons of light, you know, that's not God's glory. The glory of God is the sum total of all the infinite perfections of who he is. That's his glory. The glory of God is who he is. It's his own revealed character and attributes. And it's before that glory that we worship. I don't fall down and worship before a radiant, blinding light. I mean, an unbeliever might fall down and, as it were, worship before that because he's just undone. But we fall down and worship before the glory of God, before his perfection. So when John says, listen, and we beheld his glory, he's not talking, how can he say he beheld his glory? Right away we might think, oh, well, John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when his face shone like the sun, right? So maybe he beheld his glory there. But John never records that event in his gospel. It doesn't mean he couldn't be talking about that. But when he says we beheld, he's talking about something constant. He's not talking about a single isolated moment, I beheld his glory at that moment, but rather the whole scope of Jesus' life. That's what he's talking about. He sees the true glory of the eternal Word. Think about this. The glory of the eternal Word as much in Jesus' suffering and death as in his resurrection and ascension. Because what is revealed in his suffering and death? The attributes and the perfections of God being revealed to us in their fullness. Glory revealed in the cross. Glory revealed in the garden. And yes, glory revealed in the resurrection. It's all glory. And we know that because it was the Word who became flesh. The deity of the Word was so perfectly united with our true humanity that to behold the human Jesus of Nazareth in his words, in his deeds, in his sufferings and death, in his resurrection, is to behold in all of its fullness the glory of God. We're going to sing in a moment, "Mild he laid his glory by." Yes, he laid his glory by in terms of the brilliant shining light that flows out of that essential glory. But he did not lay aside his essential glory, and that's why John can say, "We beheld his glory." When John says we beheld his glory, we're meant to think of another passage from Exodus 33. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Now, brothers and sisters, and anyone who's not a brother and sister, listen. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And he said, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious, to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy, on whom I will show mercy." And so here's a call to all who are still in their sins here this morning. I want to encourage you and call you, see this truth, that the glory of the Lord consists supremely in his goodness. How can we say that? Well, we have to understand His goodness rightly, but it consists in His sovereign, unmerited grace and mercy to sinners. Moses said, "Show me your glory." He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." But of course, that necessarily assumes you cannot understand that goodness unless you understand all the other attributes of God that are one in Him, including His holiness and His justice, in all of their infinite perfection. See, we divide up between, we think of, okay, there's God's mercy and grace, and then there's over here God's holiness and His justice. But in God, there's no distinctions even between His attributes. All partake fully of simply Him, His goodness. It's who He is. So we read in the next chapter of Exodus, listen now, the Lord descended in the cloud. He's going to show Moses His glory, His back, not His face. And He proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Have you come to that mercy and grace? Have you experienced and known that through faith? Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that word faithfulness is translated in the Greek truth. Truth. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. This is a God that you've come to and know. But as a result of this goodness is also the God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, I said that faithfulness is translated truth. Here's the reason for that in a moment. What is truth in God? Well, it's just this reality, that He is true. That's a comfort. He is true to Himself. That's essentially God's truth, that He is true to Himself. There's perfect consistency always in God. Therefore, He is also perfectly, unfailingly true to us. In His word and His promise. So we understand now, can you see, that the glory that was only shadowed forth to Moses, how many of us wish that we could have been on the mountain and seen God pass by in His glory, even only His back, not His face, but what a moment for Moses, right? But no, brothers and sisters, that glory that was only shadowed forth to Moses, shadowed forth, when the Lord descended in the cloud, has now been fully, fully unveiled to us, revealed in all of its fullness in Jesus Christ. That's why John can write, now are you ready? Now we're ready. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the one and only from the Father. We'll come back to that language later. The one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love what Linsky writes. He says this: John repeats glory. We beheld His glory. Glory as of, right? He repeats it, investing it with emphasis, as if he would say, glory indeed. Glory most wonderful. This is not the glory that we fall down and actually literally die and are perish before and are undone. This is the glory that we can say, thank you, God, for this glory, consisting supremely in His goodness, in His sovereign, unmerited grace and mercy to sinners. When John says, and we beheld His glory, who's the we? Well, John loves double meanings, as we'll see in this gospel. as we've already seen. And so, first of all, the we is the eyewitnesses who walked with Jesus in the flesh when he tabernacled among us. John says, and we beheld his glory. So that's a sense in which we cannot join in that we, because we didn't behold that glory as they did when he tabernacled among us. But then you know that same we, he's about to say we all in a moment, that same we is an invitation to you. It is. It's like an invitation to you and to me to join in beholding. And he uses that word beholding as in a thoughtful, consistent, steady considering, gazing, beholding his glory, ourselves. The glory of the Word become flesh. And where do we behold that glory? As we read in the rest of this gospel, of his words, of his deeds, of his sufferings, of his death, of his resurrection. In Jesus, we see, fully unveiled, the perfect faithfulness of God to himself. You will never, ever, ever see God's faithfulness to himself more clearly and fully revealed than in Jesus, and therefore his faithfulness to all his word and promise to us. Jesus himself says in chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the Apostle Paul writes of Jesus in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in him. In Jesus, we see. Not like Moses when he was on the mountain and the glory of the Lord passed by in front of him. That was shadowy. We see in Jesus fully unveiled the sovereign, unmerited grace and mercy of God, the attributes of his glory, the goodness in which his glory chiefly consists. We see that in him. In Jesus, the Word become flesh is revealed to us the glory of God. Glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. We're going to come back to that fullness next week. If you read the next few verses, you'll see why. But for right now, I just want to close by asking this question. See, here is a Savior perfectly suited to your need. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're human. We're spiritual beings. We have a soul. We deserve wrath and judgment. And God, in his infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, has provided a Savior. And through this incarnation, the Word become flesh, that is perfectly suited to the needs of sinful, fallen people like we are. So have you seen? Have you seen for yourself in Jesus? Not anyone else's. Have you seen in this Jesus your infinitely sufficient and perfect Savior? J.C. Ryle writes this. I thought it was worth ending with this, and I'm going to ask the same question one more time. He says, the undivided union of two perfect natures. Now, see, now we're not reading this as just dry doctrine and theology in an academic textbook. Now this means, right? What does this mean to us? The undivided union of two perfect natures in Christ's person is exactly that which gives infinite value to his mediation and qualifies him to be the very mediator that sinners need. Our mediator is one who can sympathize with us because he is very man. And yet at the same time, he is one who can deal with the Father for us on equal terms because he is very God. He is perfectly suited to our need as fallen, sinful human beings. It is the same union which gives infinite value to his righteousness when imputed to believers. It is the same union in Christ which gives infinite value to the atoning blood which he shed for sinners on the cross. It's the same union which gives infinite value to his resurrection. And then he concludes, here is a subject full of abounding consolation for all who know Christ by faith and believe on him. I pray you have that abounding consolation this morning. And so I'll ask in conclusion, have you seen, do you see in Jesus your infinitely perfect and sufficient Savior? Dear Heavenly Father, open our eyes. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.